We are in 1 Samuel, so let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16 is a turning point in this book. It's a point where the focus comes off of King Saul and onto David. And chapter 16 is such a pivotal point that it contrasts the lives of these two men. Saul was Israel's quote-unquote ideal king. When you looked at Saul, you think, there goes a king. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 2 of the book, it describes him this way. It said, referring to his dad, he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. For those of you in my age bracket up, this was Tom Selleck. I mean, this guy, he was handsomer than handsome, rugged man's man. I mean, he was just it. And yet, we saw in chapters 13 to 15 that he listened to God less and less until he finally came to a point where he just outright rejected God's authority in his life. Contrasted with Saul, we're going to see this youngster, David, of whom God said in chapter 13, verse 14, through the prophet Samuel, the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. Last week in chapter 15, verse 28, Samuel said to Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who's better than you. And yet, most likely this very young guy was thought of by his own dad here in chapter 16 as insignificant enough that when it came time for Samuel to recognize who the new king of Israel will be, dad didn't even bother to call this young guy David to come in. He's out doing chores. He's taking care of the sheep. Insignificant. And we're going to see here in chapter 16 that what we look at as being significant is very different from what God looks at as being significant. Because we look at the outside and God looks at the heart. So let's read the chapter together, starting in chapter 16 of the book of 1 Samuel, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And you will invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? And he said, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed has bore for him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Aminadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he went and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the young men answered and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech and a handsome man, and the Lord's with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David who's with the flock. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with a bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David now stand before me, for he's found favor in my sight. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Two men contrasted. One, rejecting God's authority over his life. The other, yielded before the Lord. And we're going to see this morning that when a person yields himself to the Lord, they're going to enjoy the presence of God's Holy Spirit in their life. But those who reject the Lord's authority, they shut down the Spirit's ability to work in and through them and their ability to enjoy His presence. A yielded heart and a heart that rejects authority. Several years ago, one of our families here at Faith Bible Church had a very unique surprise at Christmas time. The wife went out and bought something she knew her husband would love, a surround sound system. Oh, doesn't every man want one of those? Think about watching your favorite John Wayne movie and a bullet ricochets off a rock and it feels like that bullet's winging right past your head because of that surround sound. Wouldn't that be great? Well, this guy opened up the gift wrap on the box and he was elated. All right, a surround system for my TV. And he was all excited about it. Opened up the box, looked inside, bricks. Someone had bought this at one of our local department stores, brought it home, took out the surround system, put bricks inside, resealed it to make it look like it was factory sealed, took it back to the store, got a refund, and then they sold it to our family here in church. Surprise, surprise on Christmas morning. By the way, they got another one. You know, it looked great on the outside. They couldn't really see what was on the inside. Same thing happens with people. Pretty easy to put up a nice front. God sees through all that. He sees to the heart. For some, what God is looking for is a heart that's soft, that's yielded to Him, that's listening to the Lord. But for others, all that's there is a brick. And we're going to see that in order to experience God's joy in our life walking with Him, we have to have a soft heart. Which brings us to 1 Samuel 16. Now at the end of chapter 15, we read that Samuel the prophet, God's mouthpiece, God's representative, was deeply hurting over Saul's stubbornness. In fact, it says, "And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul." But in verse 1 of chapter 16, the Lord speaks to his man Samuel and says, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? It's time to get a new man, and I want you to do it." So he says to him, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." Now, remember, up to the point of Israel having a king, anointing with oil was reserved for the tabernacle and the utensils used in the tabernacle and the priests. It meant that they were set apart to God. This was for God's use and God's alone. Here, as this young new king, David, will be anointed, it means that he's set apart to God. Notice at the end of verse 1, it says, "For I have selected a king for myself among his sons." Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible like I'm reading from this morning, it says, "for myself." If you're reading out of the New International Version, they did not translate that little Hebrew word. I suppose they thought it made for a smoother translation, but they missed the point of the Hebrew text there. It's just a little tiny Hebrew word, but it accentuates the fact that now this is God's king. Remember, Israel had grown impatient. They had grown to a point where they were not wanting to trust that God was a big enough God to meet their needs anymore, and they were afraid that the Philistines would come in and take them captive, and they said, "We have to have a king now." And God said, "You want a king? I'll give you a king, but by the way, this is sin because you're demonstrating your lack of trust in me." Well, that king didn't work out so good. And God tells Samuel that now is the time to anoint the king that he has foreordained from ages past. Verse 1 is a very important verse. Verse 1 is just a testament to the fact that this Bible that we have such a privilege of holding in our hands and can own our own is not just a compilation of works that human authors said, "Hey, I think I'm going to write a book of the Bible today." No, as Peter says, it was men moved by the Spirit of God who wrote the very words of God, born along. And as we read the Bible and as we get in and study it, we see how the Spirit of God threads truth together all the way through our Bible so that it's intertwined with each other and the books support each other. And we see that here in verse 1. Remember that Jesse, here, the Bethlehemite, which simply means he's from Bethlehem. So Jesse from Bethlehem, grandson to Ruth and Boaz. In fact, if you just turn to the little book right before 1 Samuel, the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 16, we see Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, taking this newborn baby that has been born to Boaz and Ruth in her lap. And verse 17 says, "The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'A son's been born to Naomi.' So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." You see, this little baby that was born to Boaz and Ruth brings us to Jesse that we have here in chapter 16, verse 1. In fact, we also know that this baby from Ruth 4 is born into the tribe of Judah. If you remember hundreds of years before this, when Jacob was blessing his sons in Genesis chapter 49, there is a prophecy there that it's hard for us to grasp if that's all we had, but it's a little kernel of truth in verse 10 that says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." It's saying that God's plan all along was for Israel to have a king. God's plan for all along has been for that king to come from the tribe of Judah. And we're seeing that God's plan has been that that king would come not only from the tribe of Judah, but from the town of Bethlehem through a man named Jesse. And as scripture continues to unfold, you don't have to turn there if you don't want. I'm just going to turn quickly. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we see this king that was promised clear back in Genesis 49 being the one who will come and sit upon the throne forever and ever, the Messiah. In a prophecy in verse 1 that says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Verse 10 says, "And it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." We come to the little book of Micah in the 5th chapter, verse 2. It says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity," which brings us to Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus himself. And in verses 5 and 6 it says, "And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king." You see, back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, there's a lot packed into that little verse when God says, "I have selected a king for myself. This is my man. And I want you to go anoint him." Well, Samuel says, "If I go anoint him as king, I'm going to get creamed. Saul's going to kill me." God tells Samuel, "Don't worry about it. You just grab a cow, you go to Bethlehem, say, 'I am going to make a sacrifice here.' Invite Jesse and his family to come enjoy the communal meal that would follow the offering of the burnt offering. And I'll show you who to anoint as king." So, Samuel goes to Bethlehem. He gets to Bethlehem, and in verse 4 it says the elders of the city come out and they say, "Do you come in peace?" Remember what happened last week in chapter 15 when Samuel took care of what Saul should have done and hewed King Agag to bits? Word gets around. They're a little scared of this guy now. "Are you here in peace?" Samuel says, "Yes, I'm here in peace. I've come to sacrifice." And he calls for Jesse's extended family to come. Along comes Jesse's sons. Samuel looks at this Eliab. Oh man, that's gotta be God's choice for a king. Look at this guy. I don't know who a young Tom Selleck is, but he's him. Look at this guy. This has to be the new king. God tells him in verse 7, "Nope, don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him." Along comes son number 2, Abinadab, passes before the Lord. God says, "No, Samuel, it's not him." Verse 9, son number 3, Shammah, "Nope, that's not him." All 7 sons pass by. No. Samuel turns to Jesse and says, "Is this it? Is this all the boys?" "Well, there's the kid. I've got the kid out taking care of the sheep." You know, you're not interested in the kid. Samuel says, "Bring him here. We're not going anywhere till he comes." So, they bring David. And it says in verse 12 that the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And when they anoint David, verse 13 says, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Remember, David, God said, is a man after his own heart. Up in verse 7, God told Samuel, don't be impressed by outward appearance. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In David, he had one who had a soft heart, a yielded heart before him. And in that heart of David, God said, anoint him. And when he anointed him, the Spirit of God comes mightily upon David. And the text tells us here in verse 13, from that day forward, even later in life, when we see David committing adultery with Bathsheba, he was miserable in his sin. And yet, he saw how important it was to have the Spirit of God in his life. In Psalm 51, when David finally comes to grips with his sin and is willing to call sin, sin, he was so concerned that God would remove the Holy Spirit from him that he penned in verse 11, do not cast me away from thy presence and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. You see, David recognized that the joy in his life came from his vital relationship with the Spirit of God. Those who yield themselves to the Lord enjoy the presence of the Spirit. David saw that he could not make himself have joy. He couldn't contrive joy. His ability to enjoy God rested in the indwelling Spirit of God. Just like it does for you and me. You know, the New Testament tells us the same thing. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it tells us the only place where we can find joy. I'll read the verse. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It comes as a result of the indwelling Spirit of God. We can't organize our lives to cause us to have joy. We can't build enough financial security around ourselves. We can't make the people in our lives perform in such a way that will give us joy. It's out of our control. We can't orchestrate joy. It has to come from within. Now, there's a difference between a believer in the Old Testament and a believer in the New Testament. A believer in the Old Testament may or may not be given the Spirit of God. God would especially equip people with the Spirit's empowerment to use them for specific service. In the New Testament, we are told that for the Christian is given the permanent indwelling Spirit. As the Bible defines a Christian, for that person who comes to that point in their life where they recognize that sin separates them from God and they can't fix it themselves. They can't do enough good things to put on a scale to outweigh their bad. They can't fix their sin problem. But they recognize that God made a provision for sin. In His justice, He can't ignore sin. But in His love, He made it possible to have our sin paid for. So He sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to earth, lived a sinless life, and is 100% God, is 100% man, paid the penalty for your sin and my sin, for the sin of the whole world, and then rose again from the dead, proving that He is God. And the Scriptures tell us that we become a Christian when we finally, in our heart, come to God and say, I can't fix my sin problem. I'm putting my trust, my dependence on the person of Jesus Christ. And when I transfer the dependence of my life from myself onto the person of Jesus Christ's death is credited to the account of my life. And when that happens, God's Holy Spirit comes into my life. It's hard for us to grasp. But the Spirit of God actually takes up residence in your life and my life. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 tells us that if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he doesn't belong to him. I'll read it. Romans 8, 9. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So we're not going to lose the Spirit like David was concerned about in the Old Testament. In fact, Ephesians 1 tells us the Spirit of God is our seal. He's our pledge of our inheritance. He is our guarantee that the work that God begins in us at the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ is going to come to completion one day when we're in Jesus' presence. However, the New Testament does tell us that it's possible for us to grieve the Spirit of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it talks about don't grieve the Holy Spirit. In the verses before and after that, we see that we grieve the Spirit by hanging on to sin in our life. We commit sin, but we don't confess it. We hang on to it. We think we can get away with it. We think God doesn't see, but He does. And it's as if we short-circuit the Spirit's ability to work in and through us when we ignore sin. That's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, don't get drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, don't allow alcohol to control your life, allow the Spirit of God to control your life. A parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 gives us a hint on how we do that. Because of the results of Colossians 3:16, letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within us are the same results as having the filling of the Spirit of God. In other words, as we take in a steady diet of the Word, the Spirit of God uses the Word, impresses it upon our hearts, and as we respond to His convicting work, He's able to control us and fill us. Those who yield themselves to the presence of the Holy Spirit will enjoy His presence. In 2008, my middle son, Ethan, worked for a civil engineer here in Cedar Rapids, the year of the flood. And while, as the summer began, he thought he'd be out with a survey crew, finding boundaries for shopping malls and new streets and so on, the day of the flood changed his entire summer. Because the rest of the summer, everything he did was flood-related. In fact, one morning, he sent me a text message that says, I'm parked in a parking lot and a fish just swam by me. Being the dad that I am, I immediately texted back and said, whose vehicle are you in? I had this picture of our Buick LeSabre being surrounded with water. No, he said, I'm in a company pickup. Well, one of Ethan's jobs that summer was to find manhole covers. That was his job. Hey, what did you do this summer? Oh, I looked for manhole covers. You'd be surprised how many manhole covers there are in Linn County. And I think the county was worried that missing manhole covers because of the flood would cause somebody to walk along and boom, step into the hole and they'd be gone. He was out in farmers' fields. He was walking across the fairway of Cedar Rapids Country Club looking for manhole covers. Had a map, GPS locators, and they're finding these things. Well, he hit the mother lode one afternoon when in his search for manhole covers, he found one that the pressure of the flood completely blew off the manhole, and it was gushing out like a geyser. He said it was really cool. I think it was the highlight of his summer. He said it was so cool because this water was just shooting up like a geyser because of the pressure of the floodwaters. You know, that's a little bit how the Spirit of God works. We can't manufacture joy in our life. No matter how hard we try, we cannot arrange our lives so that we will have peace inside, knowing that everything is right between us and God, that we can have a joy regardless of our circumstances, that we have this inner place within us that we know that God loves us and we're at peace and that we have this flowing joy. We can't make that. Rather, it has to come from the inside out. It is an overflowing of the presence of the Holy Spirit. David recognized that. Which brings us to Saul. Saul in verse 14 is an example of one who rejects the Lord's authority in their life, thus shutting down the Spirit's ability to work in and through us, shutting down one's ability to enjoy the presence of the Spirit of God. The verse is kind of hard for us to understand. It says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. We said in the Old Testament that could happen. But then it says, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now, if you want some interesting reading, start grabbing some commentaries on 1 Samuel and find out how could there be an evil spirit of the Lord. I don't know. Couple possibilities. One, we have a God who is sovereign over all. And if God chose to command an evil spirit to torment Saul, he could do it. The other interesting passage that we don't have time to look at today is in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 20 through 23. In that passage, we see a good spirit, one of God's realm, who volunteers to go send a deluding influence on a king. And this good spirit says, hey, I'll go do it. I'll give a deluding influence into the prophets so they don't speak truth. Whatever is happening here, whether God in his sovereignty commands an evil spirit to terrorize Saul, or he commands one of his realm, a good spirit, a good angelic being, to go and do his will. Either way, Saul's miserable. Not because of God, but because Saul continually rejected God and his authority. Well, as the chapter comes to a close, we see how David ends up becoming part of Saul's life. Saul's servants say, man, you've got a problem. This evil spirit's terrorizing you. We need to get you some calming influence. What could be more calming than a harpist? Here's what we'll do, Saul. Let's find a harpist. And when he plays, he'll just calm you. Well, they found one with a great resume. If you look down at verse 18, somebody says, hey, I've heard of this guy. He's a son of Jesse from Bethlehem. Great resume. He's got right here. He's a skillful musician. He's prudent. He's handsome. Let's get him. They get him. Saul loves the kid. Every time he plays, he calms down. So he brings him into his court, has him become his armor bearer. And verse 23 says, so it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Man with a heart of brick can't enjoy the Spirit of the Lord. If you've ever lived in Texas like I have, or maybe Phoenix like my parents did for a while, you'll know from experience that you can't lay things on the dashboard of your car. Took me a long time to figure that out. You can't believe the things I've fried. I mean fried. You talk about frying the motherboard in your computer, you can fry all kinds of stuff, literally, if you just lay it on your dashboard. Think about what it would be like August, Phoenix, Arizona, where people shouldn't even try to live. Leaving your garage door opener on your dashboard, not a pretty sight at the end of the day. It just fries the circuitry. Well, the New Testament tells us it's actually possible for us to fry our circuitry. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He talks about the dangers of having a heart attitude where we reject God's authority in our life. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, it says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Our conscience in Paul's writing is our ability to hear the Spirit of God as we read the Word. But if we are reading our Bible and we say, oh, that just, it's hitting pretty close to home. I need to do that, but tomorrow. Every time we deflect, every time we start measuring our holiness by looking at somebody else instead of God's holiness, every time we think that we're living for God because we're checking off a list, every time we read the Word and we feel, we know within ourselves that we need to change this area of our life, but we say, I'll do it later. We deflect it. Somebody else needs that worse than me. Every time we do that, we just fry a little bit more of our circuitry. It makes it harder for the Spirit of God to break through our life. Saul got to a point where he could not enjoy the Spirit of God at all. What's God looking for? A yielded heart. A heart that's willing not to deflect the convicting work of the Spirit of God onto somebody else. A heart that's willing to say, hey, I sinned here. I'm going to confess it now and press forward. A heart that doesn't measure our righteousness against somebody else, but against God. God's looking for yielded hearts. Let's stand together, and I'm going to close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for 1 Samuel 16. We thank you as a New Testament Christian, we have the permanent indwelling Spirit of God, but we also realize that we have to allow the Spirit of God to be controlled in our lives. Help us this week to have soft, yielded hearts before you. If we feel the convicting work of the Spirit, we align ourselves with the Spirit instead of pushing Him away. Help us to experience your joy this week. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.